God is not a passive one where you are sitting there passively just kind of hearing as I speak, but rather an active one in which you engage your hearts and minds and we together discern the word of the Lord and seek to receive it with gladness and discernment. And so let's turn now to our Bibles, to Mark chapter 9. We're looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And I'll open this morning with this thought. Here in the United States, and in many other societies of the world as we become increasingly wealthy, it is relatively easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that because our living conditions and generally our governmental structures, our civic structures are improving, that it's relatively easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that our human nature is improving too. But whether it's natural disaster or war or terrorist attack, our illusion of a good world filled with good people is interrupted by reality. Several years ago, around the time of the theater shooting in Aurora, Colorado, there was a columnist for the Denver Post who wrote an article along just these same lines, pointing out that while we tend to argue over issues of environment, this columnist specifically was referring to gun control laws, that we argue over issues of environment, the real issue is a human one. He referred in particular to the real need for better psychiatric care, including prevention, detection, and treatment of mental illness before people act out in violence. Well, that columnist was essentially on the right track, realizing that the problem is with us and not just with our environment, and that there is a greater need for attention to medical health, mental health in this country. However, even these are just factors that testify to the reality that we do not live in an ideal world. And while we have a biblical mandate to be salt and light in a dark world and to live the kingdom ethic, to seek the good of the society in which we find ourselves, where God has placed us, we also need to live in the reality that our hope cannot ultimately be found merely on this earth. We cannot put our hope ultimately in making our circumstances and our society a better place. If we are to successfully offer hope to people in the midst of shock, loss, and sorrow, it must transcend our circumstances. In fact, if we hope to even be able to survive the suffering of this world, but without becoming lost to cynicism or nihilism, we need a hope that transcends our circumstances. As in so many aspects of the Christian life, we're called to attention. It is a hope that motivates us to vote our consciences, to engage with the civics of our world while recognizing that the kingdom of God will not come on Air Force One. It is a hope that spurs us to reach out with compassion and to seek justice without neglecting the preaching of the gospel, a gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is a hope that calls us to live the mystery of God in the mess of the human condition. It is precisely in times when we are reminded of the tragedy and the evil of life that a right understanding of Jesus Christ and a right hope in the gospel of God are vital, as it is at these times that people will notice our discipleship and our testimony. Not just what we say, but how we act and how we respond to people and to God in the midst of circumstances that are not going our way, in the midst of suffering. The hope of the kingdom of God in the midst of the suffering of Christ is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. By now, hopefully you've turned to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. That is our passage this morning. We're going to look at three things in our text. In verses 2 to 8, a preview of prestige. In verses 9 to 13, a prediction of persecution. And by way of application, a purposeful preoccupation. A preview of prestige, a prediction of persecution, and a purposeful preoccupation. As we get started into our text, let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning in need of a reminder that we are called to hope in you, to hope in Jesus Christ, to hope in the gospel, and to hope in the coming kingdom. Help us to see this world and to engage with it, but not place our hopes in it, not even in the results that we might see of our engagement. Let our hope be found in Jesus Christ alone, and help us to bear that hope into a hopeless world. As we turn to your word, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As always, it's good to remember the overall structure of the Gospel of Mark as we get into the text for this morning, and to recall where we've been in the narrative so far. The Gospel of Mark we've been presenting in four major sections. The first is the prologue in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 1, and that introduces the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. The last section, the section that the rest of the book builds up to, is what's called the Passion Narrative, which is focused on the ministry and death of Jesus in Jerusalem. And between these two are the central narrative sections focused on the development of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we call the first of those two narrative central sections the three discipleship cycles, and the second of those sections we're calling the three passion predictions. So we've just concluded our study through the three discipleship cycles in Mark 1:14 to 8:21. In the first discipleship cycle, we see the presentation of Jesus demonstrating his authority to preach the kingdom by casting out demons, calling disciples, and curing disease, and ultimately conflicting with the religious leaders. In the second discipleship cycle, we see Jesus teaching his disciples and proclaiming the kingdom of God in parables, following four parables of the kingdom with four authenticating miracles. And this segment also culminates in a rejection of Jesus, this time by his hometown of Nazareth. In the third discipleship cycle, we see Jesus continuing to preach the kingdom of God, explaining its ethic of inward faith and spirituality over against the traditions of men that are focused on the outward appearances. And he sends out his disciples to exercise his authority. He feeds the thousands, and he continues to conflict with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But he's focused now on teaching his disciples about who he is, the divine Messiah. And then last week, we started the second major narrative, or second central narrative section, with a look at how Jesus begins to reveal the nature of his messiahship with the first of three passion predictions. That is, the first of three predictions of his coming death, and a description of the cost of discipleship to him. And that passage ends with Jesus calling his disciples to be willing to deny themselves in order to follow him and be identified with him, even when it costs them, in order to be identified with Jesus Christ when he returns in glory. And as a sign and assurance of this promised eternal glory, Jesus predicts in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, there are some standing here, so he's speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And we mentioned last week that even though everyone standing there has already died, and the kingdom of God has not yet fully come and been realized on earth, nevertheless, this prediction has come true. And that's where we pick up in the text today. Look with me at verses 2 to 8. Point number 1 this morning, the disciples are shown a preview to strengthen their faith and correct their perspective. The disciples are shown a preview to strengthen their faith and correct their perspective. The account of the transfiguration is what we find in our passage today, and it is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the parallel passages to today's passage in Mark are found in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. Matthew 17 and Luke 9. Now, none of the New Testament Gospels can be said to be arranged strictly chronologically. That is, none of the Gospels is intended to be a chronological biography in the modern sense. If you pick up a biography today, you kind of expect it to begin at the beginning of the person's life, maybe slightly before, to give you a little context for their family, and to progress strictly chronologically from the beginning of their lives to whenever it is that they're writing the memoir or the biography Sometimes it's a biography that's written after the person's life, and so you get the whole story of their lives. Sometimes it's written while they're still alive, and so you get it up to a certain point. But in any case, our expectation is that the biography's purpose is to tell us the person's story in chronological order. And so we tend to approach the New Testament Gospels as if they are biographies of Jesus, but that's not their purpose. The purpose of the Gospels is not to give us a chronological biography. Rather, each Gospel writer arranges the events of Jesus' life theologically. In other words, the Gospels are historical in that they record actual events in the life of Jesus, and they are true in that they portray Jesus and his ministry and his message faithfully. That is, that they are a faithful representation of what Jesus in fact said and did. But they do not necessarily report the things that happened in Jesus' life in a strictly chronological order. For example, we know from the various gospel accounts that Jesus makes several trips to Jerusalem over the course of his life. But if you read the Gospel of Luke, beginning with his adult ministry, there's only one journey to Jerusalem. And that's with a theological purpose, because the purpose of his life, as it is presented in the Gospel of Luke, is to be that Messiah who goes to Jerusalem and dies there. And so the story is built around this one journey to Jerusalem, even though we know he goes there several times. And so the Gospels are presenting events in such a way as to present a theological thrust. And so you normally don't expect, that being the case, okay, so the fact that the Gospels are not strictly chronological, then you don't normally expect the chronologies to line up perfectly between the four Gospels. And yet in all three Gospels, the passage that immediately follows the statement, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power," or as Matthew puts it, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, that statement is immediately followed by the account of the Transfiguration. And so it would appear that the purpose of the Transfiguration being given in this order is to show us a fulfillment of Jesus' statement, that it is a glimpse of Christ coming in his kingdom, a preview of the second coming. And Mark draws our attention to the Transfiguration as just that, a fulfillment of what Jesus has just finished saying about the cost of discipleship, and as a preview of the kingdom of God through the use of chronological language. Mark highlights this chronological relationship through the use of chronological language. Now, you may have noticed that Mark doesn't tend to use precise chronological terminology very much. In fact, there are only two places in the entire Gospel of Mark where we're given a precise time frame. Here in Mark 9, and again in Mark 14:1, where Mark notes that the high priests are plotting how to capture and to kill Jesus before the Passover, which he says in that verse is 2 days away. So in these two places are the only places in the Gospel of Mark where Mark uses a precise chronological marker. And that particular time marker serves to introduce the section in Mark's Gospel that includes the death and resurrection of Jesus in Mark 14, right? So he's marking off that section and saying, in just 2 days we're going to have the Passover, and so beginning here we see this plot that builds us up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of that is to say that the precise time frame given here in Mark chapter 9 is significant. Mark tells us that it's been 6 days, 6 days after Jesus has taught on the cost of discipleship and the necessity of identifying with him even in suffering, in order to see his kingdom. Jesus had just predicted that some standing there would not see death before they saw the power of God's kingdom. And now Mark deliberately connects us to that prediction as a way of linking the Transfiguration passage with the prediction passage. And he does that linkage through the use of a precise chronological statement, that it's been days. And so Mark casts the transfiguration as a fulfilled sign to encourage confidence in Jesus' longer-term prediction about his coming in glory. You may remember we've mentioned before that signs in the Bible are stuff, they are fulfillments, short-term fulfillments of a short-term prediction that is meant to point to a longer-term prediction, the fulfillment of a longer-term prediction, and to shore up weak faith in that longer-term prediction. And so here we see a fulfillment of this sign, this prediction that some standing there would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And that is exactly how the Apostle Peter will take the transfiguration episode when he reflects on it later in life. So Peter is among the three that go up with Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he reflects on this later in his life, he's going to see this as a fulfillment of that prediction. He says in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, that he's going to assert the assurance of the second coming of Christ, saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice borne down from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And so what Peter is saying there is he's saying, look, you've got to trust in the midst of persecution, you've got to trust and hope in the coming kingdom. And that's not just a myth that we're passing on to you because we saw it with our own eyes. He's giving an eyewitness testimony of the fulfillment of this. And so he sees this transfiguration as the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that those who are standing with him would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. Now, I've pointed out before, again, signs are given in the Old Testament in order to shore up someone's faith in a longer-term prediction, to authenticate the messenger as someone sent from God, someone who should be listened to, someone who is believable. The fulfillment of a sign is not sufficient proof that a person is from God, if he or she did not speak in keeping with sound doctrine. But provided that their doctrine is sound, a fulfilled sign would serve to authenticate that God had chosen this person. We see this in Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. And so, of course, shoring up, authenticating a person as being a messenger of God usually goes hand in hand with shoring up faith in what the person has to say, that is to say, God's message. And so we've just seen the transfiguration as a sign that shows here as a means of shoring up the disciples' faith in the longer-term prediction that those who identify with Jesus in this life, even if it means suffering, will be identified with him in glory in the next life. The transfiguration also authenticates the person and work of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the chosen and anointed one of God to accomplish his purposes. And we see this in several ways. So the Mount of Transfiguration not only shores up our faith or the disciples' faith in the prediction that if we are to see the kingdom and be identified with Jesus in glory, that we need to be willing to identify with him in suffering, in discipleship. But it also authenticates him as the chosen one of God. And there are several ways that we see this. First, there is the element of parallelism. The six-day time frame is the first of several parallels in this account between the transfiguration and Moses' ascent of Mount Sinai to receive the Mosaic Law in Exodus 24 and 34. It was in Exodus 24 that the cloud covers Mount Sinai for 6 days as Moses prepares to ascend it to receive the law. Further, there are these other parallels that include the fact that Jesus goes up the mountain with 3 disciples, and Moses goes up the mountain with 3 named individuals in addition to the 70 elders. He goes up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Also, both Moses and Jesus, having been on the mountain, then radiate God's glory. In both instances, God appears in the form of an overshadowing cloud and speaks out of that cloud. And in both cases, the people are astonished or afraid to approach Moses and Jesus respectively after they have descended the mountain. And together, these parallels cast Jesus as the new and greater Moses, who will fulfill, will establish the new covenant in his blood and fulfill and supersede the Mosaic law. And so the parallels between the Mount of Transfiguration and Mount Sinai authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. Second, there is the fact that both Moses and Elijah are present here with Jesus. These two, Moses and Elijah, represent the law and the prophets. And being present with Jesus here indicates them testifying to Jesus Christ. Even more saliently for the disciples, though, is the fact that Moses and Elijah are both eschatologically significant. And what that means is that they are both symbolically significant for the end times that the Jews were looking forward to. Both are mentioned in the context of the coming of the Messiah and the dawning of the end times. God had promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 to send another prophet like Moses. And by the time of Jesus, that promise that God would send another prophet like Moses had become seen as a messianic prediction. And both Moses and Elijah are mentioned in Malachi 4:4-5 in reference to the coming of the Messiah in the end times. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so there is this context in which the Jewish people were expecting Moses and Elijah with an eschatological kind of framework. In fact, the link between the appearance of Moses and Elijah to the coming kingdom are so strong in the Old Testament that it's quite likely the disciples thought the kingdom of God was coming right then. They saw Moses and Elijah and they thought, oh, this is it. This is the fulfillment. The kingdom of God has come on earth. And Peter has an outburst in verse 5 where he says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And you just kind of have to chuckle at Mark, that Mark thought it was good to clarify for us that Peter didn't know what he was saying because they were terrified. Good old Peter, you know, never at a loss for words. The text says, not knowing what to say, Peter said. But it's possible. You know, we think of Peter as like that the apostle with foot and mouth disease, right? Open mouth, insert foot. But it's possible that Peter gets a bad rap here. Now, I'm not saying that he understood everything that was going on. He definitely didn't. I mean, the text says that he didn't know what to say. But it is possible that the linkage in the imagery between Moses and Elijah and the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom is so strong that he's really seeing this as the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And perhaps, you know, it kind of, as one of my professors in seminary said, it kind of matters where he was doing his devotions that morning, because it's possible he was thinking of Zechariah 14, which describes the coming of the Lord and says in verse 16, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king." Here we're describing the second coming, okay? And he says, after that they will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, so in other words, what this text is saying is that when the kingdom of God comes, the people will celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is a feast that is celebrated by living in tents, tabernacles, if you will, booths. And so it's possible that what Peter is doing here is he is so ecstatic that the kingdom of God has arrived, and not knowing what to say, he just bursts out with, "Let's get ready to celebrate the Feast of Booths right here and right now. I'll build the tents." Now, we can't be dogmatic about it, but one way or another, there is a clear eschatological and messianic significance to Moses and Elijah's presence with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Finally, there is the authentication of Jesus as the Messiah in the words of God spoken from the cloud. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, this is an echo of the testimony borne by God the Father to Jesus Christ at his baptism back in Mark 1. And here the disciples are witness to God's testimony to Jesus' divine person and purpose. And first of all, it's worth noting that for God to call Jesus his Son affirms the claim that Jesus has made repeatedly that God is his Father and that he himself is God. And so, lest we think Jesus is just a lunatic who's misled about his nature, God affirms it here. Jesus has been saying, "God is my Father." Here the Father says, "My beloved Son." Second, the term beloved, when used by God, does not necessarily refer to an affection, attachment, or devotion as it might be when used by people. After all, God is not human. God the Father is not human. And his experience of emotion, while analogous to ours, is not exactly the same. So it is not necessarily saying that God has a particular emotional attachment to Jesus when God describes Jesus as my beloved Son. Rather, for God to refer to someone as beloved may in fact refer to his or her chosenness for a purpose. We see this, for example, in Malachi 1, 2-3, when God says, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." That doesn't mean that God has an emotional disdain for Esau, but that he has rather chosen Jacob to fulfill his purposes. And Paul says as much explicitly in Romans 9, 10-12. So it may be that God is declaring the chosenness of Jesus here when he says, "My beloved Son." And finally, God tells the disciples to listen to Jesus. This is the effective end, the practical point of Jesus being called the Messiah, of being chosen or beloved of God. The point is, then we should listen to him. And it should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that to listen to Jesus does not merely mean that you hear him with your ears, but that you obey. This instruction from God that the disciples should listen to Jesus points us back to the words of Jesus in the scene just prior. Reminds us that the disciples actually still need to have their perspective kind of corrected regarding the Messiah and his kingdom. Remember, Jesus has just gotten done saying that you must be willing to identify with him in suffering and discipleship. Remember that Jesus had rebuked Peter for rejecting the idea of Jesus suffering and dying, and then had proceeded to give instructions about how disciples of Christ need to identify with him even if it requires suffering. And so here God tells the disciples, listen to Jesus when he speaks of the necessity of the cross before the kingdom. The kingdom of God will come in all its glory, and we can look forward to it in anticipation as a source of hope. But God does not bring it about by removing us from the world. Rather, God's will for bringing about the kingdom involves us enduring suffering. Whatever Peter had in mind when he proposed building the tents on the mountaintop for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, he was mistaken about something, and that is the nature of Jesus' messiahship. And he continues to stumble over the concept of the kingdom by way of the cross. And that is, unfortunately, a stumbling block for many of us, too. That we have a tendency to think that we can bring in the kingdom of God with a sense of triumphalism in this life, whether it be politically, by electing the right people, or whether it be through social action, by changing our society. And it's not to say that we shouldn't engage with civics and vote our consciences, or that we shouldn't engage with issues of social justice and be working for the good of our communities. But let us not put our hope there, thinking that the kingdom of God does not require that we acknowledge the brokenness of the world and endure suffering with Christ. The kingdom of God does not come without the cross. Whatever Peter had in mind, he was mistaken about this concept of the kingdom by way of the cross. And so we have to be careful that we not be stumbled by that. Peter and the disciples' misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' messiahship and their poor perspective on the coming kingdom of God will eventually be corrected once Jesus has risen from the dead. And as we noted earlier, Peter will come to see this event as the source of hope and right perspective that it is meant to be. But in the meantime, the cloud dissipates, and they are left there alone with Jesus. And their confusion continues as they begin to head down the mountain. Point number one, the disciples are shown a preview to strengthen their faith and correct their perspective. Look with me at verses 9 to 13. Point number two, Jesus explains to the disciples that the messianic kingdom comes through his suffering. Jesus explains to the disciples that the messianic kingdom comes through his suffering. The trip down the mountain is where we return to the counterbalance for the revelation of the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples have just been shown an awe-inspiring preview of the kingdom of God, but they did not understand about the need to identify with Jesus in his suffering and death. They have seen Christ in his glory. They have seen Moses and Elijah as eschatological indicators of the kingdom of God. But they are now called to come down the mountain and identify with Jesus in his suffering and death. And we see their lack of understanding about this in two things. First, they're confused about the resurrection. In verses 9 to 10, we're told, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one about what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they're coming down the mountain. Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you've seen until I rise from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves. But they questioned, the text says, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, Jesus tells them not to reveal anything about this experience until after his resurrection. And while they obey and keep quiet for the time being, they're also perplexed as to what exactly is meant by the resurrection. The situation here isn't that they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. As Jews, they would have believed in the resurrection of the dead at the day of judgment. However, they were confused as to this specific prediction of Jesus' resurrection, probably because they're still thinking that the kingdom would be established by the Messiah apart from suffering and death, and therefore couldn't understand why the Messiah would need to be resurrected. And so their confusion about the resurrection here suggests to us that they are still mistaken about the nature of the kingdom. Second, they are confused about the role of Elijah. And you may have noticed in the text that Elijah is mentioned before Moses in the description of the transfiguration. Verse 4 says, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And this is kind of a reversal of expectations because Moses is chronologically before Elijah. And Moses is also considered to be the greatest prophet. And so in terms both of chronology and in terms of honor, you would expect him to be listed before Elijah. And probably this is true. The fact that Elijah comes first here is probably meant to highlight his eschatological significance to the disciples, as indicated in their discussion with Jesus on the way down the mountain. In verse 10, they ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And this is a reference, this question about the scribes saying that the first Elijah must come, this is a reference to the common interpretation of Malachi 4, 5 to 6 in that day. And the common interpretation was that Elijah would come before the Messiah and restore all things, including leading the people to repentance. And so the question naturally is, if Elijah comes beforehand and leads the people to repentance, why does the Messiah need to suffer and die? So if you're going to suffer and die, then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus responds by acknowledging the scribes' interpretation, but asserting that this is not incompatible with the Messiah's suffering and death. In fact, Elijah has come in a sense, insofar as John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah and prepared the way for Jesus. But he was wrongly imprisoned, John the Baptist was, and executed. and so will Jesus be. And in that way, he has gone ahead of Jesus and prepared the way for Jesus. And that phrase, "they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him," probably refers to the typological relationship that Elijah had with Ahab and Jezebel, who sought to kill Elijah in 1 Kings 19. What Ahab and Jezebel designed for Elijah was carried out by Herod and Herodias for John the Baptist. In other words, the coming of Elijah as the forerunner does not preclude the rejection and death of Christ. As one commentator puts it, Jesus answers that their expectations are all wrong, the disciples' expectations. Elijah goes before the Messiah in the way of suffering and death. Their expectation was Elijah would come before the Messiah and prepare the way in such a way of, in the way of glory. But Elijah came before the Messiah in the way of suffering and death. And so the disciples are confused about the resurrection. They are confused about the role of Elijah because of their failure to understand that the kingdom of God comes through the way of the cross and involves suffering. What about us? Do we assume that the kingdom of God comes only in triumphalism and glory, only in success, only in blessings? Or do we recognize, do we understand, the kingdom of God will not come on Air Force One, and it comes through the way of the cross, and it involves suffering? Point number one, the disciples are shown a preview to strengthen their faith and correct their perspective. Point number two, Jesus explains to the disciples that the messianic kingdom comes through his suffering. Point number three, let the coming kingdom and glory of Christ inform your perspective and your faith in suffering. Let the kingdom, the coming kingdom and glory of Christ inform your perspective and faith in suffering. As in many things, when it comes to the hope of the kingdom, the Bible calls us to attention. Attention of both looking to the glory of Christ and the kingdom of God, while at the same time living in the reality of suffering of the present life. We're called to have a hope in a coming kingdom and in the glory of Christ, in his appearing. We are called, as it were, to be heavenly minded. To be preoccupied with the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. We're told in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And interestingly, that word transformed used there is the same word used for transfigured in our passage today. We're told in Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're told in Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are called to hope in the glory of God's coming kingdom. And yet at the same time, we are called to be in the world and seeking its good. Jesus prays in John 17:15, not that God would remove us from the world, but that he would protect us from Satan in it. We are called to be salt and light for the world and told to walk in righteousness and good deeds so that others may see us and glorify God. And we are expected to suffer because the world has rejected the one with whom we identify. Jesus says of his disciples in John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And to his disciples directly, Jesus says in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It's telling that the Apostle John actually identifies himself as, in Revelation 1:9, as your brother and partner in tribulation. Your brother and partner in the tribulation. Sometimes we get really worked up. We become really anxious and fear-driven when we see the world becoming increasingly anti-Christian, when we see it embracing values that are contrary to the Scriptures, when we see it beginning to restrict our freedoms. I would encourage us not to be so easily worked up. Jesus was not surprised by that. And, you know, on the one hand, I'm a patriot. I love my country. And so I want what is best for it. And so, of course, when I see the country turning away from God in some facet or some aspect, when I see the culture becoming increasingly anti-Christian and post-Christian, it grieves me. But, you know, it doesn't upset me in the sense that it doesn't make me afraid. And it doesn't make me feel like things are becoming out of control. And it shouldn't make you feel that way either. God is still sovereign. This doesn't surprise him. And yes, we should be on our knees pleading for our nation. And yes, we should be out there trying to engage the world with the gospel. But we shouldn't be wringing our hands when our leaders behave in a way that is unchristian or advocate for laws that are contrary to the Bible or any number of things, including when our own freedoms begin to become infringed upon. This is not unexpected. Jesus said that they persecuted him. They will persecute us. What is unexpected is when they embrace us, when they begin to say, hey, you know, those Christians, maybe we should actually do some of the things that they say. Like, we should be surprised by that. Pleased, certainly, but surprised. Because the general trajectory is not toward the world becoming more and more godly. We should not expect godless people to behave in a godless manner, in a godly manner. We should expect to be brothers and sisters, partners in the tribulation. One of the commentators actually points out that there's a set of parallels and contrasts between the transfiguration account and the crucifixion account that illustrate how Christ's glory and Christ's death are intertwined. The glory on the mountain is private. The suffering on the mountain, where he is crucified, is public. Jesus is surrounded on the mountain by two prophets, Moses and Elijah. He is surrounded on Golgotha by two thieves. Jesus' garments reflect his glory on the mountainside, and on Golgotha they take his garments from him and compound his shame. Three male disciples view his glory up close on the mountaintop. Three female disciples view his suffering from afar on the cross. On the mountain, a divine voice from the cloud announces Jesus as the Son of God. On Golgotha, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, acclaims him as surely this was the Son of God. On the mountain, Jesus informs his disciples that Elijah has already come, and they did with him as they pleased. On Golgotha, the people taunt Jesus, saying, "Let us see if Elijah will come." And the point is that the suffering and the glory are not incompatible. In fact, in the Christian faith, they are inseparable. I think I've shared this quote from William Penn before. No cross, no crown. No temperance, no happiness. No virtue, no reward. No mortification, no glorification. No cross, no crown. And in this life, we are called to hold in tension these twin realities of a blessed hope in a perfect kingdom and a glory to come, and the fact that we are ambassadors of that kingdom to a broken people in a broken world who have rejected its king. And sometimes we can be like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't mean necessarily that we blurt out vaguely spiritual ideas at inappropriate times, although some of us probably struggle with that problem too. Rather, that we struggle with this problem of opening our mouths only to insert anyway. What I am really referring to here, what I'm thinking about here, is Peter's difficulty in seeing suffering as being compatible with the glory of the kingdom. This is the problem that Peter has that we share. That he initially sees the transfiguration as an experience to be dwelt in, rather than a preview that is meant to give perspective and hope in the midst of the suffering and strife in which we actually dwell. And oftentimes we wrestle with this. We go looking for powerful and moving experiences as if that's meant to be the norm for daily Christian living, as if we're supposed to be on some constant spiritual high. And I'll admit, part of our problem in internalizing this, we don't get this just in ourselves. We pick it up from the church culture, right? That the American church has this sort of obsession with appearing perfect, this sort of saccharine sweetness that we don't confront the reality of suffering, that we think everyone should just be happy all the time if we're in Jesus, that we present Jesus as the solution to your problems, and therefore you should have no problems if you're following Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. The transfiguration is meant to be a preview that inspires hope, not the condition in which we persist away from the realities of the world. But like Peter, we want to prolong the experience. We want to build tents on the mountaintop and maybe stay there indefinitely. And I have to confess, I've felt that way too. You know, when I'm in the midst of rich spiritual fellowship and when I feel close to God and close to spiritual siblings, I want to just make time stop and dwell in that moment forever. You experience something good, you want it to last. That's understandable. Maybe even to be expected. But the problem is we can't maintain those experiences. We weren't meant to maintain those experiences forever, or even for a very long time. For one thing, the neurotransmitters that enable you to experience those things and to register those feelings need time to be replenished. And sometimes the reality is that people become cynical, disillusioned, when they realize that those feelings don't last. I remember when I was in youth group, when I was a young Christian, this was a major kind of source of angst and discussion amongst my peers. We would go on retreats, and then we would ask ourselves, and we'd talk about with one another, how do we keep this from being just a mountaintop experience? How do we keep this from being something that fades away after a couple weeks? How do we hold on to it? But the reality is we aren't meant to hold on to it. We aren't meant to live in those moments. Those are experiences that are not the norm of the Christian life. They're meant to provide a perspective of hope. They are meant to strengthen our faith in what Jesus has revealed of himself and of his mission. But we are meant to take the hope that we have, the corrected perspective that we've been given, the strengthened faith, and allow it to inform the way we live in the midst of suffering and strife. It's what Eugene Peterson calls living the vast mysteries of God in the intricacies of this messy human condition. The disciples are shown a preview to strengthen their faith and correct their perspective. Jesus explains to the disciples that the messianic kingdom comes through his suffering. And so let the coming kingdom and glory of Christ inform your perspective and your faith in suffering. So the substance of our faith plays out in our discipleship to Jesus Christ and in our witness to the gospel at all times. But it is at times when we are faced with the undeniable ugliness of sin and brokenness of the world, in which we live out the consequences of our faith, in which the consequences of our faith and discipleship to Jesus Christ become tangibly relevant. Is our hope in something more than better circumstances? Does it depend on a denial of pain and suffering? Or is it a hope that is fixed on something that transcends the present reality without denying it? That offers a source of joy that is not incompatible with lament, and presents a God of glory who identifies with us through suffering and death. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to let the reality of His coming kingdom transform us by the renewing of our minds and the capturing of our hearts, that we might live the mystery of God in the mess of the human condition. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer this morning that You would help us to be fixed on You and the glorious kingdom that is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Help us to seek it and desire it above anything in this world. And yet at the same time, we ask You to help us to acknowledge and to live in the reality of the sin and brokenness in which we exist, that we would seek the good of people around us and proclaim the gospel of hope to them through word and through deed. Teach us to turn to You for hope in the reality in which we live. Let us not be in denial of our own brokenness or of the brokenness of this world, but rather to find ways to hold on to the hope of the kingdom even in the midst of suffering and grief and lament. Teach us to turn to You for hope in the reality in which we live. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.